Thanks. Good morning, everyone. So if we can open up our Bibles to Revelation 14 and look on the screen. This is the Word of God. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a loud voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them."
Amen. Ooh. Thanks, Chris. All right. Good morning, everyone. If this is your first time at our church, we have these welcoming bags. You can grab one on your way out and make sure to stop by one of our iPads to drop off some of your info so we can get a hold of you in the future. All right, I'm Josh. I'm the college pastor here at Kairos Church. Pastor Peter is speaking at our sister church, Tapestry LA. There was a wedding there this past weekend, and so he's staying up there and blessing them. And so I'm here. You'll notice we sang a hymn this morning. Pastor Peter, okay, if you're wondering, Pastor Peter has requested more hymns to be sung at our church. That'll make some of you happy. Some of you look happy. Some of you look surprised. Yeah, we sang a hymn this morning. And so I just wanted to start off with this icebreaker. What is your favorite hymn? What's your favorite hymn, and what's your favorite line from that hymn? All right, so just think about it, chew on it. If you can't think of the line, that's okay, but what's your favorite hymn, and just share with the person next to you. All right. I thought Jeremy was playing music for a second because I heard some people singing. Yeah. Does anyone want to share? Did anyone say "How Deep the Father's Love"? Oh man, so few. Oh, that's my favorite. But I don't know how much it's my favorite because I was trying to recall the last stanza the last stanza where Jesus comes back and he's in his resurrection, but I couldn't remember any of the words. So I guess it's not really my favorite. All right, we'll come back to this later. This wasn't for nothing. We're continuing our series on Revelation this morning. If you've been with us, you know that our messages this summer have not been the most summery, okay? They haven't been the most lighthearted. We've heard a lot about suffering. We've heard a lot about martyrdom of believers, right? Death, destruction. We've heard a lot about the enemy and the power of the enemy, right? And we've heard a lot about the wrath of God. And last week, we wrapped up chapter 13 with the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. and all the destruction that the beast wreaks on the earth, all the deception and the lies that he brings. And the chapter wrapped up with, and his number is 666, right? And so that's sort of the tone of the messages that we've been going through. And so I wasn't too excited to preach through Revelation because I knew it was going to be difficult. But when I saw that this week we were going through chapter 14, I started reading through it and I was a bit relieved. At the beginning of the chapter, it's like, oh, Jesus is here, right? Jesus is here. He's on Mount Zion. He's with his church. And it's just like really joyful, really glorious picture. So I was like, all right, I got a good message to preach. I kept reading, and right after that is judgment and wrath and eternal suffering and torment and fire and sulfur and you know, just a really bleak picture. And so part of me, a lot of me, was dreading a little bit having to come up and talk about this because it's uncomfortable. Because it's uncomfortable, right, to talk about the wrath of God. A few weeks ago, Pastor Peter asked, does anyone here, do you know anyone who really likes to talk about the wrath of God? I had one person come to my mind, but he's not here. Do you guys know Pastor Jason? Yeah, he preaches a good message on the wrath of God. But yeah, for most of us, it's uncomfortable to hear about the wrath of God. It's uncomfortable to think about. It's uncomfortable to try to fit this into our picture of God, right? And who he is. God is love. God is good. God is mercy. God gives us grace. God pours out his wrath, right? Okay, so back to the hymns. Did anyone choose In Christ Alone? Oh, no one. All right, Carol, Ruth. All right, there we go. Oh, hi, Mike. All right. Hi. In Christ Alone, okay, this is a really popular modern hymn. I'm actually really surprised there's not more hands being raised. Owl City covered this song. And, you know, it had a resurgence after that, but it was written in 2001, and since then, a lot of churches have listed it as one of their most frequently sang hymns. There's a lot of churches that only sing hymns, right? And so for them, a lot of them really love this song, In Christ Alone. In 2013, the Presbyterian Church, PCUSA, not PCA, PCUSA, they wanted to add this song to its hymnal. If you guys don't know what a hymnal is, it's essentially just a book. It's like a database of hymns that the church denomination, the Presbyterian Church, has approved for its member churches to sing. So every Sunday when they worship, they sing songs out of this pool that they've pre-approved. And so they liked the song. They wanted to add it to their hymnal. And they wanted to change one line. Okay, and there was actually a very big fuss made in 2013 when this whole thing came up. It was on the Gospel Coalition. It was on all these sites. They wanted to print, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Right? I think that's a great line. I wouldn't even be able to know that that was a rewriting of a line. It just fits so perfectly within hymn language, right? The love of God was magnified. So they wanted to print this. They had changed it. The original line read, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." All right, so you can see the direction they wanted to move in. They felt it didn't reflect the character of God. In fact, there's a lot of theology and doctrine that goes into this, but essentially they didn't feel it reflected the character of the God that they worshiped and knew. And so they asked the writer for permission. The writer is Stuart Townend. He's the same guy who wrote How Deep the Father's Love. All right. They wrote to him. They asked if they could reprint or print these readjusted lyrics in their hymnal. They asked him for permission, and he denied them permission because he felt that this compromised the integrity of the song, right? The central message of the song's point. And so the Presbyterian Church did not include this song in their hymnal. An entire denomination in the United States, right, couldn't come to terms with this one line about the wrath of God. And all that just to say, if you feel uncomfortable, you're not alone, right? If you feel uncomfortable hearing about this, thinking about it, if I feel uncomfortable speaking about it, we're not alone, right? I think it makes a lot of people uncomfortable trying to understand what the wrath of God is. And so we're not necessarily going to explain everything away today, but we're going to explore this a little bit more in this message today in the context of the believers and the unbelievers. We're going to look at the ones who worship the Lord and the ones who worship the beast. And again, this isn't the lightest message, but bear with me, all right? And we're going to be going through the wrath of God. Today's sermon message is the glory of God and the wrath of God, all right? So we're going to start with glory. We're going to start with the good, the reward to the faithful. This is the part I read that I thought this chapter was going to be great and light and glorious. Verses 1 through 5, the reward to the faithful. Again, last week, chapter 13, we went through the beast, right? The beast deceiving the earth, the beast seducing the people of the earth into his kingdom, right? And all the destruction that that entails. So right after John talks about this, he switches over from the beast, he switches over to the lamb. From the beast to the lamb. And we see a really victorious picture of Jesus with his church standing on Mount Zion. All right, today's message, it'll have a bit more exposition than I'm typically used to, but that's because there's so much symbolism in the book of Revelation, right? And so the 144,000 who were standing with Jesus on Mount Zion, they were first mentioned all the way back in chapter 7. Of the book of Revelation, and I won't get too much into it, but essentially, they represent the church, and some people think this is a literal 144,000, but a more common interpretation is that this represents a multitude. This represents the church. This represents the believers who have remained faithful, right? They're first named in chapter 7, and then we experience seven chapters of trial and tribulation and prophecy and judgment being poured out, right? And they're still here. They're the ones who have stuck with Jesus. And their foreheads are marked with the name of Jesus and the Father. This stands in direct contrast with what we just saw in the previous chapter with the beast. We read that the beast seeks to put his own mark on the heads or the hands of those on the earth, and what this does is identify them as belonging to him. He wants to exercise his power and his authority, and he wants to give them an identity that's rooted in him, right? He wants to claim people as his own, but these 144,000, they've already been sealed by God. They don't have the mark of the beast on their heads, right? They have Jesus's name. They have God's name written on their heads. They've been the ones who've depended on God, right, who've been loyal to him and remained secure in his protection throughout all these different trials. That's not to say they didn't suffer, right? We've been talking so much about suffering. They experienced suffering, but they remained faithful. And so through all the persecution, all the tribulation, right, all of these negative words, they're directed against the church. These actions hurt the church. Satan wants to destroy the church, and all the forces of the enemy, you know, trying to tear them away, ultimately destroy them. We see the church is still here. Church is still standing, and they haven't been snuffed out. Not only is the church still here, right? We see them standing with Jesus on Mount Zion, right? The highest of high points, the most glorious point on earth, Mount Zion, in this glorious picture of victory. And not only are they standing with Jesus, not only are they standing with the Lamb, they're singing to the Lamb, right? They're singing the same song that's being sung from the heavens. You know, after preaching, maybe I've been up here 4 or 5 times, it still stresses me out, to be completely real. Even on Sunday when I'm sitting here. But once we start worshiping, and you know, I'm not on the stage, but I'm worshiping with the rest of the church, I don't have to worry about, you know, like, am I gonna go to the verse, the chorus, whatever. I just get to worship. That part is always so great. It's so joyful to get to worship with the church, right? As one body, I think there's something to be said about the power of corporate worship in the church coming together and worshiping. And we see just a really glorious picture of that here. John paints a really vivid picture. I don't know what kind of learners you guys consider yourselves in terms of being like a visual learner or a kinesthetic learner, touch learner, or a auditory learner. I took a test once and I was equal in all of them, so I guess I'm just equally mediocre in all of them. But for the sake of this message today, we're all going to be auditory learners for just a second. You guys can close your eyes if you want to, but just imagine, okay, this picture that John is painting, just imagine being next to a waterfall, right? Hearing how loud the roaring of the water is, right? You can't even hear the conversation next to you because it's so loud. The roaring is so overpowering, and then the thunder comes. It booms on top of all of this roaring water, right? And this booming and this roaring, it keeps going. It keeps just overpowering everything else in your senses, and it turns into harps. It turns into the playing of harps that are accompanying voices that are coming out of the heavens, this heavenly choir that is singing loudly, singing a new song to the Lord, and then having the entirety of the church join in. All of God's redeemed people joining in together in this chorus that booms worship toward the Lamb. You guys can open your eyes. Right? This is the glorious picture of worship that we see the church participating in. After everything that they've suffered, they're here and they're worshiping Jesus. John mentions the four living creatures and the elders. They're singing this song before them. These would have been like the circles of influence right outside the king in the heavenly court. These are the closest to the king you can get without being right next to the king, right? And so all this means is that this new song that they're singing, it's the highest form of heavenly worship, right? They're worshiping together, they're worshiping in glory, and they're worshiping in the highest of heavens. So it makes sense. It makes sense then that the 144,000, they would be the ones who got to learn this song. It says no one could learn the song except for them, except for the redeemed, right? This was their reward. This was their reward for being faithful, for remaining in the church. They get to experience this picture of glory, of victory, of worship, right? We go on to see what kind of people they were in the next two verses, 4 and 5. John begins with this odd statement about them being virgins. They didn't defile themselves with women. Does that mean they were all men? You know, some people try to interpret this literally, but most commentators take this language as figurative. Like most of Revelation, it's symbolic of something else. And there's some back and forth between what this could be representing, but a lot of people agree that this is in the context of spiritual war, okay, in the context of war. The precedent that we see in the Old Testament for war, in Deuteronomy, soldiers were directed, soldiers who fought for Israel were directed to remain pure in the course of war. They were directed to abstain particularly from any sexual activity, any sexual relation, even if they were married, right? They were directed to not defile themselves, but remain pure for the Lord, set apart for the kingdom of God. And we see this really clearly in 2 Samuel. This is just a quick plug for our summer small groups, all right? This is the passage we'll be going over next time. If you haven't been able to join us, come out in 2 weeks, all right? 2 Samuel, chapter 11, when David, you know, after we finish reading about what a great king he is, we see him fall, and we see him fall hard. When David commits adultery, he has an affair with Bathsheba, and then he tries to cover it up. Now, Bathsheba was the wife of a soldier named Uriah. Okay, and so Uriah understood the law. David gets Bathsheba pregnant. Spoiler alert, he gets Bathsheba pregnant. He brings Uriah home from war so he can try to cover his tracks, right? Maybe if she sleeps with her husband, then it'll be like he got her pregnant, right? That's what he was thinking. So he hatches this devious plan. He brings Uriah home, and Uriah is so good, so faithful, so pure, he sleeps outside, right, on the steps, outside the house, because he's like, how can I sleep with my wife while this war is still going on? How can I sleep with my wife while, you know, my friends, my brothers are still out there fighting? And so Uriah abstains. He sleeps outside. He follows the law. He doesn't defile himself, and David has to go and kill him. And so taking this figuratively for the 144,000, for the church, the meaning, it becomes relatively simple then, right? It's not that they didn't get married, have wives, husbands. It's not that they were all men. The meaning is just that they remained pure. They remained pure. They didn't defile themselves with everything that was going on around them, with idolatry, with immorality. Consider their circumstances, right? We've just finished reading about how the enemy is conquering everything around them. He's seducing the earth into believing he is the God who's worthy to be worshipped, right? And so they follow him. They persecute the believers of the real God. They exclude the believers of the real God from their economy, from their commerce, from their society, right? In some cases, they attack the believers of the real God. And so it would have been so tempting, right, to defile themselves by just giving in to one or two temptations, right? By just wanting to live a normal existence. They'd remain faithful. They'd remain faithful, and they got to reap the rewards for that, right? They got to experience glorious worship. Right? Don't we want to experience the same glory? Don't we want to remain faithful? Going on to the next section. All right, this is when things start to get heavy. All right, the proclamation to the world. In this section, we see three angels coming, right? After the worship, the song, after John finishes describing that, he moves on to say three angels came, and each of them delivered a proclamation or a prophecy, okay? And so the first angel comes and delivers the gospel. It says he proclaims the gospel to every tribe, nation, language, every tongue, right? And this is actually the fulfillment of a prophecy we see Jesus make in Matthew 24, where he talks about every tribe, every language, every nation, every tongue will receive the gospel, and then the end will come. Right? And so we see that being fulfilled with this angel coming and delivering that message. This first angel coming, this is actually God extending mercy. This is the mercy that comes before the wrath, and we're going to read why. Okay, in Matthew, he calls it the gospel of the kingdom. And in fact, we see the gospel identified in quite a few different ways in the Bible. This is from Dr. Daniel Akin. He's another theologian. He lists all these different ways that the gospel is referred to in the Bible, right? We have the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus Christ, good news of God, gospel of God's grace, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the gospel of salvation, of peace, the glorious gospel. And in each of these places, it's the same thing being referred to, the gospel, the good news, right? In Greek, it's the euangelion. I butchered that pronunciation, but it's the euangelion. And this is the same euangelion we see, the same gospel we see here in verses 6 through 7. Right, this angel comes and says, fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory. This is the same gospel. How is this the same gospel? Right? If you guys have ever had to evangelize to anyone ever, right? When have you ever led with fear God and give him glory? Right? How effective do you think that would be? Grant Osborne, another Bible scholar, he breaks this down, and I'm not going to get into the whole breakdown of this for you, but essentially the words, fear God and give him glory, they're used elsewhere in Revelation. They're used in different contexts. And we see from all these contexts coming together that essentially these words, fear God and give him glory, they're referring to repentance and salvation. They're referring to repentance and belief, repentance and conversion, right? Repentance and faith. That's what these words mean. Fear God and give him glory. It's like a code for repentance and conversion. Repent and believe, turn from your sin and have faith to follow God. That's what this angel here is saying. Repent, turn away from the sin that you've chosen, right? And give God glory. Believe in him and worship him. Why? Why would they ever want to do this? He says, because the hour of his judgment has come. And in the Greek, it's has already come. You know, we see the same tense being used to refer to the kingdom. The kingdom is in the future, but it's already here. And so repent and believe. The judgment has come. It's already here. And so repent and believe, because judgment is already upon you. And so this is the mercy. This is the mercy we see in God. Before we get into all the wrath, we see that God still first, before pouring out his wrath, before delivering justice, really, and no one can fault God for delivering justice, but before that, he still comes and extends grace. He extends mercy. He's looking at this world, right? He's addressing them with his angel, this world filled with people who essentially they've turned their backs on him. Right? They've given in to idolatry. They've given in to worship of false idols, of a false god. They've given in to immorality. They've given in to all sorts of things. They've persecuted his people. And ultimately, these are just people who have given in to the enemy, to those who have chosen to worship the beast. Right? God extends mercy. To those who have chosen the beast over him, God extends mercy. He gives them one last chance to turn to him. He says, repent and believe, fear God and give him glory. Worship him, the creator, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water, not the beast who deceives, who destroys. Worship God, right? He gives them one last chance to receive mercy. Before the wrath comes. And we see in that just how much mercy God is willing to give, right? Even as he's seen rejection over and over, he extends grace. Of course, you know, people reject it. People reject this grace. Immediately after, the second and the third angels, they bring proclamations of destruction and judgment for unbelievers. The second angel announces the fall of Babylon the Great. And in Revelation, when we see the city of Babylon, usually it's referring to this world, the kingdom that stands against God, right? The hedonism, the pleasure, the indulgence of ancient Babylon, that's reflected in Satan's kingdom as well, right? The worldliness, it's everything that stands against the kingdom of God. It's everything that comes from the kingdom of this world, from the kingdom of the beast, of the Antichrist, of the enemy. And so similarly, you know, in Revelation, similar to the, you know, just the hedonism and decadence of ancient Babylon, we see that Satan has seduced the world. We see that Satan has enticed them with things that seem good, good to their senses, good to their bodies. He's deceived the world with lies into idolatry, into false worship, into immorality. He tells people to worship him. He wants to mark his name on every head, right? And John even says that every nation has drank his wine, has drank the wine of Babylon. But know, we know that this kingdom, this Babylon, this kingdom that Satan has set up, it's just a parody. It's just a faint reflection, a faint image of what God's kingdom really is. It's what God's kingdom hopes, what he would hope to be. You know, it's just a parody. It's not real. And we see that it doesn't last, right? This worldly kingdom of idolatry, this system that stands against everything that God is, that attacks and persecutes and kills his people, it doesn't last. The kingdom of this world doesn't last. It falls. It falls. God will not let the kingdom of the enemy stand until the end. Right? And for us, you know, as we look at ourselves, as we look at what we treasure, what we invest into, what kingdom do we invest more into? What kingdom do we prize? What kingdom do we serve? What kingdom do we treasure? Right? Because one is going to stand and the other one is going to fall. I think for us, you know, it doesn't always look like hedonism. It doesn't always seem like pleasure seeking. It doesn't always seem so against God, right? But which kingdom do we serve? Do we serve the kingdom of this world or do we serve the kingdom of God? Because there is no in between, right? In the book of Revelation, you encounter glory or you encounter destruction, the wrath of God. And so we see the fate of the kingdom of this world. And the third angel presents the consequences for those who have chosen to drink this wine, for those who have chosen to serve this kingdom, for those who have chosen this path, right? For those who have chosen not to worship God, but to worship the beast. It says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, then what? Judgment. Right? They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Right? We see God's wrath has arrived. Mercy has been extended and rejected over and over again, and now God's wrath has arrived. Right? Judgment is upon us. And you know, this is the heavy part of the sermon, but just to put it in perspective, God has given the world everything, right? He's given the world everything. He created the world and it turned against him. He gave the world his son, his one and only son, right? We're all adopted into the family of God, but he gave his one and only begotten son and sacrificed him for us, right? For the entire world, because he loved everyone, right? Because he loved people so much that he wanted to give them a way to experience grace, to experience freedom from sin, right? Freedom from death, freedom from this fate, freedom from this kingdom that falls. He wanted them to experience something better. He's made this gospel known to the people time and time again. And here we even see he's given them one more chance, one last chance to repent. Even after all of the rejection that he's faced, he gives them one last chance and warns them that this is what's gonna happen, right? But no more. Those who choose sin, who choose idolatry, who choose immorality, who choose to worship the beast and belong to the enemy, who choose to stand against God and go against his people, right? They're finally experiencing God's wrath. They're gonna drink the wine of God's fury. They've drank the wine of the beast, and now they're gonna drink the wine of God. It's interesting here, John mentions that it's been poured full strength into the cup. And this is because it was common for the Jews to dilute their wine. Sometimes it was as much as 3 parts water to 1 part wine, right? You know, it made it go further, I'm sure. But people only drank straight wine when they wanted to experience the full effects of the alcohol when they wanted to get drunk, right? That's the only time people drink straight wine. And that's what we see here. God pours out his fury full strength into the cup of his wrath. And that just means the followers of the beast, they're going to feel the full effect of the wrath of God. He's not going to hold back. We read they're going to suffer eternal torment. Eternal torment, right? When we go on to verses 10 to 11, we see one of the instances where hell is referred to with fire and brimstone. Brimstone is just another word for sulfur. And this is where we get the modern day image of hell, right? Fire and brimstone. This doesn't mean hell is literally a lake of fire. Fire is used to depict eternal suffering and torment a lot in the book of Revelation, and sometimes burning sulfur or brimstone is added in to intensify that suffering. So, sulfur was just known for being really hot and smelling really bad. You found it in volcanic deposits, and so it was really hot and it smelled really bad. And so it was always used to refer to this terrible form of suffering that came with God's judgment. That's all it is. It doesn't mean hell is literally fire and brimstone, a lake of fire. But it's referring to the intense suffering, right? Revelation is saying the unbelievers are going to suffer. They're going to suffer intensely. They're going to suffer eternally. And this really stands in stark contrast with what they're told by the world, what they're told by essentially the enemy, right, who lies and who deceives, right? I don't think these people who chose to worship the beast chose to do so because they saw the beast and thought, oh, there's someone who's against God, you know? I think they saw something that they liked, that they wanted, that they desired, right? And that's how the beast entices them. That's how the enemy seduces us, tempts us, right? And so they think they're going to enjoy a fate that's probably better than this, right? They think they're going to enjoy something that'll fulfill their wants and needs and desires, but ultimately, these are the people that have chosen to worship the beast, right? That have even persecuted those who don't worship the beast, those who worship God and rejected God. Ultimately, these are the people who have rejected God, who've rejected God's offers of mercy, who've rejected his warnings of what's going to happen, right? If you don't turn to me and repent. And I think even still, taking that into account, understanding that just a little bit more, I think it still makes most of us uncomfortable, right? Looking at this eternal torment and eternal suffering and thinking that people might suffer this fate, right? Even if they reject God, why should they be made to suffer eternally? We need to remember the wages of sin is what? Is death, right? The punishment for rebellion is death. This isn't just earthly death. This refers to eternal spiritual death, right? Death that keeps going, death that lasts forever, right? The wrath of God, death that does not end. This is the punishment for sin, and this is the just punishment for sin. That's what we see being poured out here, is justice, is judgment, is the wrath of God, right? We remember that even before this, God extended one last offer. Follow me, right, and avoid all this. Worship me and not the beast, right? But this is for people who still choose their fate. And so what does Revelation say to the believers? What about believers? We've read a lot of very difficult things, a lot of very heavy things. And we're not even at the end of the chapter, but this is where I'm going to end. It says to endure patiently, right? Patient endurance on the part of the people of God. It says to keep his commands, remain faithful to Jesus. That is what the role of the believers is in the midst of this, right? As we see this happening, In the midst of trial and persecution, right, that the believers suffered in Revelation, in the midst of all the things that they faced in this world, God tells them to endure. He tells them to wait, right? He tells them to be faithful to him, to obey him, right? But now he does it after. He does it after showing them what his wrath looks like. And this isn't to scare them into doing the right thing. This isn't to say, if you turn from me, you're going to suffer this fate. But this is to say, those that persecute you, those forces of the enemy that seek to pull you away from me, they're going to get their fate. They're going to get their punishment. They're going to get what they deserve, right? You just need to endure and stay faithful to me. That's what God is saying here. Endure patiently and have faith in me. Remain faithful to me. And John goes on to talk about the blessing for those who die in the Lord. In one sense, he is talking about martyrs, but we're not just talking about martyrs today. And he doesn't say those who die for the Lord, those who die because of the Lord. He says those who die in the Lord. Right, and this isn't just restricted to martyrs, those who experience this kind of death. It's for all who die in the Lord, right? Who remain faithful to Jesus, who remain in Christ to the very end, until death and through it. Right? That's who John is talking about here. Those who remain faithful. Where the followers of the beast suffer eternal torment, right? John says the ones who remain faithful receive blessing. Receive blessing. Where the ones who worship the beast will have no rest day or night. The ones who remain faithful will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And that's really the question this section comes down to, is will we remain faithful? Will we remain faithful to the Lord? There's actually one more section in this chapter, and it's about the harvest. I'm not going to go over it, but it's the harvest of believers and unbelievers. And we see the believers are harvested off of the earth. The unbelievers are harvested and thrown into a winepress and trampled, right? Judgment. They face judgment and the wrath of God. Will we remain faithful to Jesus when times get difficult, right? When it seems better, when it seems easier, when it seems better for us, right, not to choose this path that goes against all worldly wisdom, right? When there's areas that could be so much easier in our lives if we weren't such explicit followers of Jesus, if we weren't so explicitly Christian, right? If we just gave in a little bit here or there, right? Wouldn't life be better? Or easier, right? And we're seeing here what happens to the faithful, right? What the faithful get as their reward. They get heavenly worship, right? They get to experience true glory with God. They get blessing and they get rest. And this is contrasted with wrath that is poured out for those who reject, for those who don't remain faithful. You know, wherever you are right now, just in this room, wherever you are in your faith, whether you would classify yourself on one side or the other side, right? God extends mercy time and time again. And we reject it sometimes, but he tells us to take it, and he tells us why we should take it. And I'm not here to argue about this whole notion of assurance of salvation, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If you're not familiar with that, it's just once you believe, you know, you're saved forever, right? I'll just end with this. In Matthew 24, Jesus is, he's talking about the end times. We read a verse from this passage earlier, but he's prophesying, and he's saying this is what's going to happen. That many will turn away from the faith, that the love of most will grow cold. but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And I'm not saying we're at the end times, right? But some of us need this kickstart. Some of us have become complacent, right? We sit back and we allow for our faith in a God, our faith in a Savior, our faith in a Jesus to sort of carry us through life, through faith. When we encounter trial, you know, who knows, right? Jesus says people can actually turn away from the faith, that their love will grow cold. And some people would argue that means they didn't have love in the first place. Fine. I'm not here to argue that, but don't we want to be like the church, the faithful, the 144,000, right, who stand with God and experience glory? Don't we want to be faithful to our God who rewards this faithfulness, right? Who is faithful to his promises, his character, not just of mercy and love, but also of justice, right? And abhorrence of sin, holiness, right? Again, I know we've been talking a lot about suffering this summer, and I know that's a topic, quite frankly, most of us aren't too familiar with. Some of us may be more familiar with it, but I'd say a lot of us live very comfortable lives, and that's not a bad thing. You know, it's not that we should go out and seek suffering, but right when that comes, when that trial comes, how do we let it affect our faith? When these tests of our faith come, do we give in, right, to temptation, or do we choose Jesus and persevere? Endure patiently, remain faithful to him, right? He's telling us very clearly what we're to choose and why we're to choose it. Choose Jesus, remain faithful to me. That's what he's saying.